Well, we're continuing on, going through the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves in John 17. Today we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 19. And you know, Jesus has been preparing his disciples to carry on the mission, right? Because there's coming a time when he's going to be gone. He's not going to be with them physically. Now, obviously, he's going to send another helper, the Holy Spirit, that will indwell every believer. But Jesus' physical presence is not going to be there. So he's been preparing his disciples. He's been having this Last Supper discourse. And the last part of this preparation discourse that Jesus has been having with his disciples is coming to an end. And so the thing that he values the most, or he's putting the most emphasis on right now, is this idea of prayer. And so that's part of the preparation of the disciples. He's teaching them about prayer as he prays, but he's praying for the Father to give them the strength and the fortitude necessary to do the job that he's called them to do, right? So let's look at verses 9 through 19 in John 17. You can follow along. Jesus says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be as one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So as Jesus is preparing his disciples for life without his physical presence with them, in this particular prayer that we're looking at today, he's praying for their protection. He doesn't pray that God would deliver them from the trials of life, but he prays that God would protect them through the trials of their life. But he also prays for their holiness, which we're going to examine a little closer, and why that is so important as far as our unity of the body, as far as our relationship with Christ is concerned. And then the last thing I want you to consider today is that, as far as this text is concerned, prayer is the preparation. What Jesus is doing here is preparing his disciples. Prayer is a huge part of that. Without prayer, the preparation is going to fall flat, right? We can work as hard as we want to work. We can do things in our own strength and in our own power all we want. But if it's void of prayer, it's not going to last, because it won't come to the right conclusion, because you don't have the right basis for moving forward. So verses 9 through 15, I know we just read it, but I like to read the text many times, so y'all bear with me as we read 9 through 15 again, praying for their protection. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be as one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Jesus is praying for the protection of his disciples. So Jesus begins this section, verses 9 through 15, with the words, "I pray for them." Right? Why does he do that? Because he knows that the world that he's leaving them in, it's a hostile place. The world's hostile, especially to the truth, to God, to the holiness of God, to the righteousness of God. He knows the world's a hostile place to be in. Consequently, he prays for the protection of the disciples as they are on mission in a hostile world. Did you know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, and I don't care where you're sitting along the continuum of where you are in your faith, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are on mission for God. The question is, are you even aware of that, number one? Number two, how are you doing with that? You are on mission, whether you know you are or not, right? All of us are. We're called to that. But these words, when Jesus says, "I pray for them," they also signal a personal nature to the relationship. It's very personal, right, between Jesus and his disciples. To pray for them, it speaks of an intimacy that has developed between him and his disciples. And that intimacy that Jesus has with them, it's the same type of intimacy that we should over time develop for not only God and through Christ, but we should also develop from one to another. Right? That intimacy. And the only way we're going to become intimate with one another in the godly sense of the word is we have to spend time with each other. And so one of the ways that we spend time together is being here together on Sunday morning. It's not the only way we should do it, but it's a way. It's a consistent way of being around people who think like us, who have struggles like we have. And it encourages us. So Jesus says that he's praying for the disciples. He's not praying for the world, right? This does not mean that he does not care about the world. He absolutely does. Or it doesn't mean that the world is somehow beyond God's love. In fact, the opposite is the truth. Jesus' preparation of the disciples is for the purpose of bringing the truth of God to the world. That's the purpose. He's preparing the disciples to bring the truth of God to the world, with the ultimate goal being that the world would believe that Jesus is sent from God to forgive their sins and to make men whole, that they might have life in him. The task of Jesus included protecting those whom God has given to him, right? When he's with them, he does protect them in many different ways. But notice here that Jesus is not claiming ownership of his disciples. Instead, he claims that they belong to the Father. Jesus was always submissive. You got to love that about him. But the insight into the heart and mind of Christ is pretty significant here. This idea of not claiming ownership. When this thought finally materialized in my thinking, meaning when it finally came to me, oh, I get it. That's when I no longer referred to the church as my church, or the people as my people, or to the things that I have as my things. Right? Now, I don't always have the mind of Christ perfectly. Most of y'all do, I'm certain. I do not. So I'm working on it though, right? So I don't always have the mind of Christ perfectly. Sometimes I revert back to that childlike statement of everything being mine. And while this is still true, when I catch myself claiming ownership in that way, normally now I quickly confess that. I confess the error to the Lord and submit to him, right? That all that I have, all that I am, and all that I will ever become belongs to him alone. He has everything of me. So now I prefer to use the words, this is God's church. These are God's people. And the things that I have are God's things. Really, that's the attitude here. Jesus is showing us by his prayer and the words that he uses, the attitude of submission to God. It's fascinating because he is God. So truly, the Lord has given us all the things that we have in life to use as stewards. We're not owners. We may think we're owners, but the truth of the matter is we're stewards. We steward the things that God has given us. ultimately to lay them back at his feet as the gift that it is. We use them for our benefit and for our good and for the good of those around us, but they're not ultimately ours. And when we get into the idea that everything I have is mine, as we were talking earlier before the service, Jerry and I were talking about the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, right? When I love the things of the world more than I love God, that root of evil can spring up in my own heart, and I'm not even aware of it. It's fascinating. So when we begin to see this type of spirit reflected in our lives, that's when it becomes evident that we're being transformed into the image of Christ. Jesus, in verse 10, he's highlighting again the unity and the oneness of the Godhead. He doesn't claim ownership of his disciples alone. Rather, he acknowledges that all of them belong to the Father, and all that belong to the Father are his. Therefore, anything that the disciples do, or anything that you and I do as disciples, anything that we do in Jesus' name brings glory to the Father. That's what's supposed to happen. Why? Because the glory of God is shared equally with the divine nature of the Son. So if we do it in Christ, we're doing it for the Father. There's no division in the Godhead. They are perfect in unity. They are perfect in essence. Verse 11, Jesus gives his rationale for the prayer that he's bringing to the Father, right? Because he knows that he's about to leave the disciples, and he's going to return to the Father. So to Jesus, this prayer is urgent. There's a sense of urgency here. Because he's leaving his disciples in the world, in a world where they're going to be misunderstood, they're going to be maligned, and possibly even hated. You know, that brought to mind the Apostle Peter. He knew the dangers of being in the world. He understood the pressure that came from being a believer in Jesus. And he writes in 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, he says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." The point there is that in this life, we're going to have hardship. As Christians in particular, because the world is never going to understand why we believe what we believe. They're not going to understand it unless they come to faith in Christ. So this is what Jesus' prayer is all about, right? It's about how are we to stand up and do what is right in the midst of unrelenting pressure that the world brings us. Because every day, if you're in business or working or whatever it is you're doing, every day you have opportunity to cheat. You have opportunity to do all kinds of different things in different ways. And yet, as Christians, we're called to do the right thing, even when nobody's looking, right? It's important. So he knows that his disciples, and even those who are going to come after them, like that's us, what they need is they need the protection of the Father. Why? They need the protection so that they can bear up under the weight of such difficulties. That's why prayer is so important, because we can't bear this weight by ourselves. We'll be crushed by it. The world will crush you. So Jesus now intensifies his prayer when he adds the term Holy Father. He adds that onto it. It signifies God's awesome and holy nature. This is important because the situation that the disciples will find themselves in are going to require an extra measure of God's protection, of God's calming, of the security that God provides, right? And that security is to be found in the one who is God himself. And God is not swayed by the vagaries of a sinful world. He's not swayed by them. He understands. He's not swayed by it. He's not back and forth. He's straight ahead. God's integrity is perfect. And when we're with him, we understand what that is and begin to look more like him. Gerald Borchert says, the awesomeness and power of God provides the basis for the sense of security that is necessary for the disciples to face a hostile world. When we recognize who God is, then our security is not found in our circumstances. Our security is found in our God. Makes all the difference. Jesus' prayer is focused on the strong protecting power of the name of God. No, he mentions that word, that phrase, name of God, twice in this section. In preserving and keeping the disciples safe. What does it mean when he says in the name of God? It doesn't mean that you're just repeating a name over and over. The name of God signifies God's presence and God's power and God's character and who he is, the very nature of God himself. It's by that name that we're protected, that we're secure, right? The very presence and power of God himself. That's what that word in his name actually means. In the Old Testament, we even find a theme concerning the name of God as an instrument of power. In Psalm 54:1, it says, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength." In Psalm 20, verse 1, it says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you." So Jesus notes that the name of God is the power behind the keeping, right? "Keep through your name those whom you have given me," Jesus says. There is power in the name of the Lord. There is strength in the name of the Lord. Jesus here is calling on the ultimate source of power and strength to keep his disciples safe and secure. And that prayer wasn't just for these 12 men or these 11 men, it's for us as well. Because he prays for those future believers as too. This final source of strength is found in the unity of the Godhead. The disciples are kept by God. Listen, the disciples are kept by God as a unified whole. It's called the church. The disciples are kept by God as a unified whole, not merely as individual people. When the Lord looks at us, certainly he sees us as individuals. He knows us. I'm not saying that doesn't matter or doesn't count. But when Jesus is praying for the mission and for the strength of the disciples, he's praying for the collective group of his body. And we miss that sometimes. And when we travel off the reservation to do our own thing, we miss the power and the structure that is in the body. That's why church is important. It's actually very important, much more so than some think. So when he looks at us, this unified whole, he sees the whole church. He sees all believers. And you know, sometimes what's best for the body may not appear to be best for me. Imagine that. This is why that we cannot fall into the trap of only praying for my needs and my wants. Nothing wrong with praying for your needs and your wants, but that can't be all you ever pray for. You've got to see the bigger picture. We're on mission. If you're a Christian, you are on mission with God. And we have to pray for the bigger mission that God is doing in the world, in our country, in our state, in our county, in our city, and even right here in our little corner of the world. We have to see beyond ourselves. We have to pray for the needs of the whole body, not just for our particular wants. We must remember here that the overarching thrust of Jesus' prayer is not for the status of the individual alone, but rather the prayer is for the successful completion of the mission. And that requires the protecting name of the Father to run point. He runs point for the disciples who will ultimately be left in a hostile world to complete the mission for Christ and ultimately for the Father. When we as a church fail to emphasize the mission, which that happens all the time, when we fail to emphasize the mission, we will inevitably begin to grow with an inward focus, which can very quickly and very easily become simply about us and our comfort. And now, while our comfort and care do matter, right? It's not that that doesn't matter. They don't matter to the exclusion of the mission. We have to keep the mission as a part of the process. Otherwise, it just becomes about us And then we just become a club. The church just becomes a club. Well, that's not what the church is. We're the body of Jesus Christ. It's a living thing. We're alive because he lives, we live. So we must be careful not to continue to focus our attention solely on internal issues, right? Those issues of similarity and those issues of differences. Because many times those are the things that will end up dividing us. Rather, we should be looking out on a hostile world and focusing our efforts on mission. What are we doing to further the mission? That doesn't mean that we all have to be doing the same thing to further the mission, but that should be in your mind. What am I doing to further the mission that God has put me here to do? And when you're out doing that and you come back and report and you encourage the whole body by the things that he's doing through you, we're all encouraged, we're all strengthened, and we all want to then go out and continue that. It's just a joy. And here it's very clear that Jesus and the Father are both united in the mission. And what is the mission? The mission is bringing the good news of the gospel to the world. That's the mission. That should be our focus as well. Now, again in verse 12, Jesus, he's ascribing the power to keep his disciples on mission as the power of his name. It's God's character. It's God's person. It's God's holiness. It's God's spirit. It's God's strength. Those are the things that keep us on mission. And we stay tapped into that when we learn to pray, when we prioritize that, we seek the Lord in these matters. He strengthens us and gives us the power to go out and do the thing he's called us to do. You know, the power of God's name protected Israel in the wilderness. You may recall that. The power of his name has also guarded the disciples, right? Particularly with the presence of Jesus while he was with them in the world. After Jesus departs to heaven, going back to his former glory, the strong name of the Lord will continue to preserve and protect the disciples for the completion of the mission. The only one of the 12 that was lost, he says, was Judas, the son of perdition. But that was only to fulfill Scripture. Jesus says in verse 13 that he has spoken these things in the world so that they may have his joy fulfilled in them. Now the joy of the Lord does not come to us when we are kept from danger and harm. The joy of the Lord does not come to us when we are kept from danger and harm. His joy is fulfilled in his disciples when they take refuge in his name, knowing that whatever comes our way, we are secure in the Father through Christ. That's where our security lies. So joy is not simply an emotion. Joy is actually a state of being. When you're in Christ, you're in joy, actually, if you recognize it and understand it. And this state of being occurs. How does that occur? This state of being occurs when we are submitted to Christ, when we are submitted to his will. When that happens, you know, there is no lasting joy apart from submission to his will and his way. There is no lasting joy apart from submission to his will and his way. Listen, submission is always better than rebellion. Rebellion leads to misery. Submission leads to peace, contentment, and joy in Christ. Submission to Christ leads to peace, contentment, and joy. Even in the midst of a crazy world that's threatening to undo us, as Martin Luther says, right? But the disciples are going to need the joy of the Lord and able to stand firm against the coming storm. And the storm is absolutely going to come for them, just like it's probably going to come for you in some form or fashion. May already have. And to be able to stand firm against this hostility of the world, Jesus is saying we need the joy of the Lord, because you can't stand firm apart from the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is what? My strength, exactly. The disciples are not of the world, right? Just as Jesus is not of this world. So to be born again means to be born from above. Therefore, a disciple of Jesus Christ will always be at odds with the way of the world. A disciple of Jesus Christ will always be at odds. Doesn't mean we have to be combative, but we're never going to fit in. Because the world, it cannot understand, or it cannot see the ways of God. Listen, all men have blinders, the blinders of sin covering their eyes, and they cannot see the truth. But when a person comes to Jesus Christ and is saved, the blinders are removed, and we can truly begin to see as he sees, to feel as he feels, to do as he does. And when this begins to happen in our lives, this is when the peace of God will begin to overwhelm us, and we will begin to fully trust him. So Jesus is not praying to remove his disciples from the world. Rather, he prays that the strong name of the Lord will protect them from the world. You know, and listen, there are some things, my friends, that are much worse than death. There are some things that are much worse than death. I can think of one. Dying in your sin is much worse than the death in Christ. Dying in your sins is much worse. Because when you die in your sins, there's no longer a remedy. No longer a remedy, right? Turn to Christ today. Turn to Christ today while it is still today. Trust him now while there is still time to trust him. The Bible says in Isaiah 45:22, "Look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." Point number two. You following along with that, Dane? All right, good. Jesus prays for their holiness, the holiness of the disciples. Look at verses 16 through 19. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So in verses 9 through 15 that we just got through looking at, the emphasis was on the need for unity in the mission. And Jesus knows, the reason why it was an emphasis, because Jesus knows that lonely people, insecure people, they tend to have great difficulty working with others towards the mission, right? Because they're looking out for number one most of the time. What they tend to do, lonely people, insecure people, they tend to compare themselves with each other. And they start emphasizing the other one's faults. But listen, when the mission is emphasized, our perceived faults seem to take a back seat. It's not that they don't matter at all, but they're not the first thing on our mind, right? I'm not the sin police. The Holy Spirit can handle that. That's his job to convict you of your sin. Now, if it's obvious, I'll talk to you about it. You can talk to me about it, right? We can have that dialogue, but ultimately God is the one who convicts you of your sin. When the mission is emphasized, those perceived faults seem to take a back seat. In this section, though, that we just read, there's another aspect to the well-being and sense of security that comes to believers. And it's fundamental to a sense of trust in the church. Without which, this aspect, all sorts of doubts will arise and the mission will be put in jeopardy. And the aspect that he's talking about here in verses 16 through 19 is holiness. Holiness. Gerald Borchert says, second time I've quoted him, "Holiness is a way of life that is completely foreign to the way of the world." So the world follows the way of sin, the way of hatred, the way of immorality, the way of idolatry. And because of this, the world hates the Father and the Son, because they are both holiness personified, right? When we are transformed into the image of Christ, they're going to hate us as well, because they're going to see the image of Christ in us. So living a life of holiness before the Lord is essential. When we adopt the ways of the world in the church or in our everyday lives, that's when we begin to lose the flavor. We begin to lose our saltiness. And when this continues, we will eventually become useless to the kingdom. Why? Because the aroma of Christ is missing. And what is the aroma of Christ? Holiness. That is his aroma. And when we neglect that part of our Christian life, the saltiness, the flavor, the aroma of Christ in us diminishes. We're not talking about legalism here. That's not what I'm saying. Y'all bear with me. Hang on. Holiness in us is the aroma of Christ that comes through us. Holiness in us is the aroma of Christ that comes from us. And without holiness, listen, without holiness, why would a lost person want to be like us? They wouldn't. Right? The holiness of the Lord within us, the holiness of the Lord within us, that's what draws men and women to faith in Christ. Remarkable. But why? Why is that true? Because the world is longing to see the truth. The world instinctively knows that truth is holiness. When we as Christians do not reflect the holiness of God, all the world sees is someone like them. And they know where that leads, right? It's just without holiness, the world is driving down a dead-end street. So what is holiness, you may be thinking? Holiness, technically speaking, is perfection. God is perfect, therefore He is perfectly holy, correct? Yeah. Well, then how can I, a sinner, be holy? Well, the short answer is, well, in your own power, you cannot be holy. Not possible. You can't do it. The fuller answer is that in Christ, we are made holy. We're made holy in Christ. And this holiness is made manifest in our lives when we submit our will and our way to Him. That's when the holiness will be manifest in your life. Not that you're perfect as far as other religious people might think, but you're perfect in your heart, you're perfect in your mind, in what you're wanting to do for Christ, and He knows that. That's holiness. That's what He looks at and says, all right, well, I got something I can work with here. Because this guy has a contrite heart and a contrite spirit. He's not hard-headed, not full of himself. Makes all the difference in the world when we're submissive to Him and to His way. When this happens, when we're submissive to His will and His way, that's when He produces the fruit of holiness in us, otherwise known as the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of holiness is nothing more than the fruit of the Spirit. When you and I stop trying and start trusting, that's when the holiness of God will actually be produced in us. When you start trusting God with everything about your life, that's when the holiness of God will begin to be produced in you. Many of us try to produce the holiness of God in our own flesh by our own efforts. And let me tell you, that's a disaster, and it leads to nowhere good other than self-righteousness. Don't try to do that on your own. Trust in God. He produces that in you. Galatians 5, 22 through 25 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's the aroma of the fruit of the Spirit which will draw people to being saved. It's the aroma in you, the aroma of Christ in you, that will actually draw people to be saved. Think about that. Because through that aroma comes the words of God through the Scripture, the text. Right? That's part of the aroma that comes out of you. You start speaking the mind and the words of God Almighty in a way that people can understand them and receive them. That's when that smell, that aroma of God that draws them in by the Spirit and by the Word. That's part of the aroma. It's the same aroma, that the aroma of Jesus within us, that's the same one that repulses people who are not being saved. So Jesus says to sanctify them by your truth, and He says your word is truth. So Jesus is praying for their holiness, and their holiness begins with their being set apart. And holiness and sanctification go hand in hand. We cannot be holy if we're not set apart. Meaning if you're not saved, you'll never be holy. Just how it works. right? So to be set apart means to be used for God's purposes. God, through Jesus, sanctifies his people. How? By the washing with water of the Word. He washes us clean with the Word of God. The Spirit of God speaks through the Word that then washes us. See how that works? And as the Word becomes manifest in you and I, when it becomes manifest in our lives through faith, the Word of truth continues its work until it completes its full work, the salvation of our souls. But in this context, it means the fulfillment of the mission. It's going to complete the fulfillment of the mission. So sanctification and holiness are necessary components that make up the strong name of God, which has been given to the disciples for the fortification of their spirits so that they can complete the mission. Without these things, we will surely fail. This is what Jesus is praying for, the successful completion of the mission. Right? And the mission is to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the whole world, that the world through him might be saved. We've seen in the prayer of Jesus in John 17 that prayer is essential for the success of the mission. I personally believe that prayer is the most needed form of preparation. It's the number one thing we need to do to be prepared for the mission is to pray. Prayer is the preparation. I want to wrap up today's sermon with a couple of scriptures. First one from Philippians 4, 6 through 7, one that you'll be very familiar with. But as we read this text, I want you to keep in mind that prayer is the preparation to stand firm. Prayer is what prepares us to be able to stand firm. Be anxious for nothing, Paul tells us. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. See, when that begins to happen, you're now prepared to stand firm, no matter what comes, because the peace of God guards your heart. It guards your mind. And when that happens, you are prepared. You can stand. Without it, you're going to be mowed down. You'll just be left on the side of the road. Prayer is the preparation to stand firm. And then finally, which the verse that Matt read earlier, 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13. Prayer is the preparation to be holy. Prayer is the preparation for holiness. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 3. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Notice love and holiness are connected together. They're virtually synonymous. If you don't have love in your heart for your brother, you will not be holy like God wants you to be. Just think about that for a minute. So, verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Prayer is the preparation to be holy, because when we pray, then the Lord, he's saying here, the Lord will increase and abound in love. Because in prayer, we draw near to the heart of God. And what is the heart of God? Love. He loves us. He loves the world. He loves people. That's why he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. Prayer is the preparation to be holy. You find that in verse 13. We increase and abound in love to one another and to all. Why? So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Being blameless in holiness is a root of your love toward one another. Yeah, being blameless and holy is a direct root. It comes from that root of love. Without love, you'll never be blameless. You'll never be holy. Love matters. I don't want to sound like a liberal here, because I don't think this is a liberal thing. It's just a biblical thing, right? We got to learn to love one another as God loved us. It's a giving love. It's a sacrificial love. So prayer is the preparation to stand firm, and prayer is the preparation to be holy. And praise God, we have the opportunity, as often as we do it, the scripture says, to come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is a reminder of the love of God. It's a reminder of the holiness of God. It's a reminder of these things that knit our hearts together as believers. That's why we do this regularly and consistently, so that we can be reminded that we're knit together in Christ by the Spirit of the living God. That's what the communion is for. It's not just so that we can examine ourselves and be hardcore and all this. Look, it should break our hearts as we grow in love for one another. Break our hearts that I haven't been doing it right, that I haven't loved you well. It should break my heart. That's what growing in holiness is about, and being blameless before the Lord. It's remarkable. Remarkable.